Well, good morning, Grace Community Church. Good morning. Y'all did better than the first service. Thank you. Good morning. While you turn to Titus chapter 2 and stand, I do want to thank many of you for your words of encouragement, for your prayers, even Jeremy for praying for me there. So if you would turn to Titus chapter 2, I will read the text that we'll be in this morning, and then we will get going here. So starting in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things." You may be seated. So after 4 years of verse-by-verse preaching, last week, if you were with us, you heard our pastor passionately preach from 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul gives these final pieces of exhortation to the church at Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Chris, and that happens often when you're typing out stuff, you actually get a T sometimes. So Chris heightened our senses of alertness around the external and internal dangers that seek to distract and destroy the people of God. And I want to raise the alarm and draw your attention to a specific danger that is not only distracting and destroying the people of God, but it also is causing division, it's causing destruction, it's causing deconstruction, it's causing diets to be glutted with frivolous folly. I want to bring your attention to the harm caused by what some are calling these days a digital syringe that delivers dopamine that gets heightened in our minds as we scroll ourselves to death, as one author puts it. You see, I'm concerned because we are most likely living in a period of time that could be characterized, just as Paul said would come, with a flood of information readily available at every moment's notice within reach. Could it be that we are living in a time that Paul warned Timothy of when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Consider for a moment a few quotes from a wonderful book, a wonderful read that I'm going to recommend to you that was recommended to our church at our parenting conference by Jay Brown, a book called Scrolling Ourselves to Death, Reclaiming Life in a Digital Age. Listen to a few of these quotes and consider this. One of the contributors to that book says, "Dopamine media is the most powerful, pervasive, and engineered form of communication technology in human history. And it's not shaping us to love Jesus. It's not shaping us to love our neighbors. It's shaping us to be pleasure-seeking addicts." They go on to say, "Christians must recognize that at its heart, this technological revolution has resulted in an institutional, relational, and formational crisis for the church." Another one of the contributors to that book says, "Research shows that the more addicted you become to dopamine-producing behaviors, the less your brain rewards you for being in relationship with others." Another one of the commenters says, as Aston Barbara Kay put in a web of your own making, another book, digital technology has so vastly transformed human life over just a few decades that, quote, there is now arguably a greater chasm between someone age 12 and someone age 50 than there ever has been in almost human history. Now, although there are certainly many positives and beneficial usages for the technology we all walk around with in our pockets daily, the list of battlefield casualties and mounting list of causalities, it's alarming. Division, destruction, disorder, dishonor, deconstruction, diets that can be described as full of gluttonous information that only leads to more despair and depression. Guys, for me in my own mind, this is absolutely insane. Could it be that the very devices marketed to us as means of staying connected are leading to less connectivity? And even more concerning, could it be very well that we are tickling our ears and accumulating teachers by not only our own desires, but also the dopamine-fueled addictions that riddle us when we swipe up and down and left and right on our favorite platforms? So if we are living in such a time or such an environment characterized in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives us the Holy Spirit-inspired command and an antidote to protect against the devastations that will most certainly occur. The command in 2 Timothy 4 is to church leaders, and it is simple. It is preach the word. Preach the word. And yet this responsibility, the responsibility of passing truth from one person to the next, does not fall just on the leadership of the church. We all have a part to play in cultivating, maintaining, and regaining sensibilities in this insane world, no matter what age or time or environment that we live in. After all, think about this. How many topics can Chris cover every Sunday? He can't address it all. You see, in another pastoral epistle, the one that we're going to be studying this morning, Paul provides the pattern for the local church to cultivate sensibility in the life of the believers in the local church. In Titus chapter 2, we will find five audiences presented that build the essential components of a healthy church. It is my prayer that we will not have to do part two of the sermon because Chris hasn't allowed for that. So we're going to try to get through these five audiences this morning, starting with church leaders themselves. So let's examine church leaders. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Paul begins this section by clearly identifying the audience by using the pronoun you. Here, you being Titus, known by Paul as his child in the faith. Titus is representative of elders and church leaders responsible for setting what remains in order and appointing other elders and church leaders. In addition to Titus, there is also another audience introduced by way of contrast to Paul. And he sets it out immediately at the outset of this section by using this phrase, "But as for you." We just have to flip back one chapter to understand the contrast being presented here. Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, Paul explained why elders must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, "For there are many rebellious people, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain." We get a threefold description of who is being contrasted here as men who are rebellious, men who are empty talkers and deceivers. These men are further characterized as upsetting whole families. And the way this is being accomplished is through teaching. The reason it's not hidden or the reason why they're doing this is not hidden or lost on us or on Paul's original audience. These empty talking rebellious men are overturning and corrupting households for one reason and one reason alone. It's all for filthy lucre. It's for sordid gain. These people are hoping to turn a profit off of the disorder and the chaos they produce. And back in Titus chapter 2, back in the text that we're in, Paul gives his first audience we are examining their marching orders. Paul tells the church leaders that they should speak certain things. I find this quite interesting because unlike in 2 Timothy 4, where leaders are told to preach the word, here's something slightly different is called for. In one of the expository dictionaries on Old Testament and New Testament, it helps us understand a little bit better what this idea of speaking is. This word is actually used over 296 times in the New Testament, and while it does include the act of preaching, it also has this meaning of to make vocal utterances, to babble, to talk, to hold converse with or to talk with or to make discourse or to make an address. The idea being communicated here is not necessarily preaching, although it would most certainly have included public proclamation, but what's being emphasized here is the idea of individual conversations. In both spoken word and conduct, Paul was instructing Titus and church leaders to come that we should be involved in the ongoing dialogue that will refute the errors surrounding the congregation. So Paul instructs church leaders to speak, and he even provides constructive guardrails for the content of these conversations by adding, "But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine." As sound doctrine, these would have been words that would be considered safe and sound for the congregation. Sound being actually healthful to the hearer and characterized as being pure and uncorrupted. In the Pillar commentary on Titus 2, Pillar says, "The previous section described a pathological situation in which misguided leaders wreaked havoc on families, congregations, or both." He goes on to say, false teaching is foundational to the maladies Paul diagnoses. The antidote is the opposite, Pillar says, healthy or sound instruction in Christian faith. That's not all Titus must do, but if he fails at promoting that kind of teaching, any hope for healing of the ills of the Cretan church is slim, says Pillar. So this is a good time for us to just stop and consider a few things. First, I am extremely grateful and thankful for the leadership at this church. From the elders to our deacons to women who help lead women ministries, I'm really, really grateful for every single one of our leaders. For our leaders at all levels in the congregation, I hope this only just spurs you on to have that many more individual conversations and conversations about ideologies that are floating around that and being able to refute those errors. I hope you don't grow weary in doing that work because it's needed. For those who aren't quite leaders at some type of capacity in this particular church, I hope you're taking full advantage of every single one of those people, grabbing them for cups of coffees or long walks or inviting them over to dinner to talk about the things of the Lord. Got to tell you, in the midst of a world that's absolutely bombarding us with impure and corrupted ideologies, we need to get a healthy dose of truth, right? We need to get a healthy dose of truth from conversations with those who lead us and lead us well here at this local church. So after addressing the church leader, Paul now turns his attention to older men in their congregation. In Titus 2:2, Paul says, "Older men are to be temperate, to be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Again, right from the start, the audience is identified. This time, Paul focuses on older men, The Greek word used here is mentioned three times in the New Testament and communicates an idea of old man or aged man. In Philemon, Paul uses the term for himself when he was over the age of 60, as does Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. So although clearly numerical age is in view here, being beyond child-rearing years and maybe 60-plus in our modern day, Paul is looking for more than just a number for this category of aged men. This is about exhibited character qualities that indicates a life worth imitating. Ancient Israel was instructed in Leviticus 19. Here's what the Lord says. He says, "You shall rise up. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. And you shall revere your God. I am the Lord," says God in Leviticus 19:32. Proverbs 16:31 says, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." Our brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we have to buck this culture's teaching of disregarding the aged. We have to buck against putting the well-experienced, the character-worn and character-driven and character-built people, we have to drive away from putting them in a corner and confining them to some type of group home. The men here, Paul's specifically pointing out, would have had enough life and enough life experience to get a much higher level altitude over situation and circumstances as compared to someone with less time and less experience and less character. There's much to be learned from someone who has walked with the Lord faithfully for numbers and numbers of years, and God has so designed it that one generation should be telling it to the next generation to come, and we would do well to listen. We would do well to listen, we would do well to look at, and we would do well to learn from the previous generation to prevent their past mistakes. But again, it's not just the age of the category we should be listening, we should be watching at or listening to. It's not just age. There are character qualities we seek in the aged. These adjectives of characters or descriptions of base character qualities of these men, the first on the list being temperate. Again, this has the idea of being sober-minded, has the idea of being self-control or circumspect, being vigilant, but certainly has the idea of being abstinent in respect to wine. Here's what Piller has to say about it. He says, "As in English, the word can connote freedom from intoxication by alcohol, but by extension, its sense is wise moderation. Wise moderation in matters that sinful humans frequently pursue to excess," end quote. These men avoid extravagance and overindulgence. They prioritize properly the things in this life and in this world. In the MacArthur commentary on this section, he says that temperate older men are able to discern more clearly which things are of greatest importance and value. He uses his time, his money, his energy more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order, and he is satisfied with fewer and simpler things. These are the men that we want to listen, learn, and look to. How about dignified? Dignified, again, has the idea of being venerable or honorable, reputable. Same word used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. These men are characterized as just being worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. How about sensible? Sensible makes the list here. The key words we're going after in this text. Again, has this idea of being sound in mind or sane. They're temperate, they're discreet, they're self-controlled. Again, from the Piller commentary, Piller says, "Fickleness and rash passion and impulsiveness should be the thing of past for these men in this stage of life now that they have made Christian confession and are engaged in Christian life and service." Another one of these adjectives describing these godly older men is sound. and they're sound in three specific areas. Again, the sound harkens us back to they have healthy, helpful doctrine. But not only their doctrine, but also these three specific areas, faith, love, and perseverance. When it comes to faith, their core convictions are firm. These men they're unwavering. It's not just about politics and piety. It's about position in life that has given them more experience with God, with his word, with his promises. They read it, they believe it, they've experienced it, they know it. They would say with Peter, we have the prophetic word made more sure, and we would do well to listen to it. As far as love, we've been studying love all the way through 1 Corinthians. I don't need to give you another definition of love. You can look at the one that Chris has. It's excellent. These men exude and exhibit true biblical love. When it comes to perseverance, they have weathered some storms and proven to remain the course. They stay in the race. This has the idea of patiently enduring. Another way to say this is they have suffered long and they have suffered well. Those who persevere know as good, if not the better meaning behind those famous lyrics of "It is well with my soul." Where Horatio Spafford considered utter loss, these men have done the same, and they will sing with gusto, sometimes with moaning and groaning. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and had shed his blood for my own soul. It is well. It is well. Similar to Paul's instructions to young Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness in faith, love, conduct, and speech. We get the same idea here, except for with our older men. These adjectives combined are all the key ingredients in the soup that makes for a good old man. And I say that with all respect. All observable, all worth imitating, all worth passing on to the next generation to come, all produced not by the mere force of man, but by God's grace. And on the outset, it's called, you don't even see this older man called to act, he's called to be these things. This is about exhibited character qualities that indicate a life worth imitating. Again, stop and consider here this morning, this church, I rejoice and I am very thankful for the older men that we have in this congregation who demonstrate many of the character qualities we see here of being temperate and dignified. They're sensible or sane. We see the soundness and the perseverance in their lives. So we rejoice in that. And while I rejoice, I still ask the tough questions. Can we still excel still more? For our younger men, it'd be nice for you to look around the room and find those older men. Have the conversations, have the dialogue, bring the questions to these men. They will absolutely help you as they transfer truth from one generation to the next. So there's no need to turn to any other source, any other a blog or a vlog or a social media influencer or some web. There's no need to turn to any other. The Lord has given us grace gifts right here in this local church to learn from. Let's not take those grace gifts for granted as we seek to live sensibly in this world. We've seen two audiences. Let's quickly move through the remaining three. Paul now addresses older women in the congregation. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Similar to men, older women in the text are characterized as being older or aged. The focus, again, is on their character as compared to action. with an emphasis on a life worth imitating. And so we have four primary characteristics or character qualities or categories that describe an aged woman who is worth learning from. And in juxtaposition to the glitz and glamour that we see on social media, these are the characteristics that make a woman worthy to be praised, worthy to be honored. Proverbs, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. These four characteristics Paul points out of a godly older woman include being respectful, not gossiping, not enslaved, a teacher. The Pillar Commenter breaks it down into four great categories: behavior, speech, appetite, teaching competency. The first on the list, behavior of an older woman, really serves as an umbrella for all the other ones. It's kind of a catch-all of the posture and condition of a godly older woman. As we look at behavior, description and descriptive words pop out to me: reverent, respectful, becometh holiness, was a phrase that someone used. It also has this idea of like those employed in sacred service. That just gives us a good imagery of what an older woman should be, like someone employed in sacred service. It has this idea of state or condition, and could even extend to outward appearance. So this behavior plays itself out in three specific areas: audible speech, a woman's appetite, and her ability to teach others. Again, Paul, as a reminder, says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips or teaching or enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good. When it comes to audible speech, not gossiping. We know words matter because what moves across our lips is connected to what's at the center of our hearts. I'm always convicted when I'm reminded of Jesus' words, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. For our youth group that's memorizing James, you'll be reminded from James 3, where James says, with it, our tongue or our speech or our language, how we communicate, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God, from the same mouth, both blessing and cursing. James says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. This must have been a concern on the heart of Paul through the Spirit of God, because he even mentions it in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about some of the characteristics of deacons' wives. It's no wonder why, because the root of this word used in the Greek has the same root of devil. Pretty strong language being used here. It has the idea of a slanderer or someone who's treacherous or an informer or a traitor or the devil himself. It's as if Paul is communicating that when someone is given to gossip, they are stepping into the same role as the accuser of the saints. Just listen to John 8:44, where Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. When he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Same word group describing ungodly, deceptive people that will arise at the end who we should avoid is actually being used in 2 Timothy 3 as well, where Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. In the Pillar Commentary, he says, from the Proverbs to Jesus' teachings to James and beyond, speech ethics are a central canonical concern for the people of God. Paul voices it here with regards to women whose conversations, listen to this, should build up and not tear down. Now, regardless male or female, young or old, if you find yourself in the company of one given to gossip, we need to flee. Again, going back to some of these characters, it says older women likewise is to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Not enslaved to much wine. So the appetite here, not enslaved. For me, this really points to what controls and compels a person. Enslaved there has this idea of being reduced to servitude, to being oppressed by retaining in servitude, to be rendered subservient, or to be under a restraint. Wine was pointed to specifically here as a controlling substance. My mind automatically thinks back to the church at Ephesus where Paul spoke of this. You'll remember the atmosphere that Paul was speaking to. This was a part of their worship, get absolutely drunk to produce an ecstatic state. And Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 18, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine. For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Yes, this is about not being drunk, but more importantly, it's about the object of one's worship, what controls and what compels someone. You very well could add in emotions and feelings. You could add in your desires and wishes. You could add in past trauma and felt needs. You can add in tantalizing tricks, trickles of dopamine and mindlessly scrolling. We want to be people who are characterized by being controlled and compelled by the Spirit and the Spirit alone. And we're looking for older women who are those. Finally, he talks about the ability to teach. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The final adjective there, teaching what is good, showing up here in a participle form, but really an adjective describing both the characteristic and the ongoing action being conducted. Simply put, it is taking the truth from that Spirit-controlled life and passing it on to others. It is that emptying of oneself for another's advancement and betterment. It's what Timothy was encouraged to do as Paul was doing this to them. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who they themselves will be able to teach others. It's passing truth from one person to the next. Again, from the Pillar Commentary, he says, Jesus' call to be and make disciples is for everyone in the church. Not just one sex, not just a narrow selection of specially called and gifted persons. Some may and should have special gifts and trainings for this, but in the course of time, virtually all believers of all ages can be of didactic assistance to Christian sisters and brothers and others outside the church for that matter. It's a call for all of us. Now, the content of the lessons are given here in the text as well. Paul says, teach what is good. Defined more specifically in the next few verses, again, points back to the importance of a transformed, Spirit-controlled life. In order to teach, you must first know. In order to teach what is good, you must know what is good. In order to know what is good, you must be actively being transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to know what is good and acceptable to God. Romans 12. Let's look at the syllabus by examining this purpose of a strong character and a godly character. In verse 4 of Titus 2, he says, so that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Specifically targeted at selected matters, but not exhaustively extensive, Paul's syllabus points to the family. Maybe as a counter to what was happening in Crete, where Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And what were they doing? They were upsetting whole families by teaching. The syllabus includes a two-part course, but this course curriculum is for a specific audience. Even furthermore, we find the mode and the method in the teaching of this course. The mode or the method is encourage. Encourage. This is how older women are directed to teach. It's not judgmental finger-pointing. It's not gossip and slander behind one's back. It's not neglecting the call to action here. This is teaching by encouraging. The Greek word there has this idea of restoring to right mind, to make someone sober-minded, to correct, to discipline, to steady someone by exhortation and guidance. The ESV, I think, actually captures it really well, where it says, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. That's the idea here. It's teaching by training in a way that brings correction or steadiness that may not have existed before. And the verb tense here would indicate that this is an active, ongoing work. A present tense active verb describes an action performed by subject happening now and on a regular basis. So this is an active, ongoing work of teaching by providing ongoing guidance and exhortation or correction. MacArthur says this. He says, although women are forbidden to teach or have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach children, especially their own, and younger women in the church. And then listen to what MacArthur says here. He says, when godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, provided the method and the audience is specified, and it's our younger women. These would be those who could apply the training being brought, which would be the range of life where marriage and families are either on the horizon or the phase of life currently happening. We know this because the curriculum being taught consists of specific actions and attitudes of over 7 characteristics that could make up 3 pairs and a single characteristic. The first one standing out for me is to love their husbands and to love their children. Very quickly here, Pillar says, Jesus taught lifelong heterosexual monogamy, an institution often debased among God's Old Testament followers, but at the same time, protected and even celebrated. In the Old Testament history and scripture, Paul envisioned deep and sacrificial love between spouses. Pillar goes on to say, Greco-Roman marriage was an institution facing many challenges in the first century, much as it is in the West today. Gospel reception can create strong, godly, and selfless relationships leading to vibrant marriages. And this is what Paul was trying to encourage. There was an image used across multiple commentaries that I was looking at of this word, to love your husband and love your children. And it's actually a gravestone from the 117 AD, and written on this gravestone is actually the Greek word for what we're talking about here. On that gravestone, it says, Julius Basus to Octilcilia Pola. I don't know where we got the names. But it says, his sweetest wife, loving her husband and loving her children, she'd live with him unblamedly for 30 years. What a sweet thing to be able to put on your headstone there. This is the same type of Lord love that is poured out upon husbands and upon children. The second pair there is sensible and pure for time's sake. The third pair is being a worker at home and being kind. Barker, a commentary that I was reading on this particular section, he says, to be busy at home, to be kind, designates a third pair. The first describes the many domestic activities of a housewife that she must willingly accept as part of the position of as queen of the home. The devoted wife and mother finds herself absorbing interest in the innumerable duties of the home. These demand unsparing self-giving and may subject her to the temptation to be irritable and harsh in her demands on members of the household. She must therefore cultivate the virtue of being kind. end quote. The last section or the last characteristic that Paul pulls out is the fact that the standalone one is being subject. So the seventh item, says Barker here, the seventh item for a younger married woman stresses her acceptance of the established relationship between the husband and the wife as her Christian duty. To be subject suggests the voluntary acceptance of the headship of her husband. In declaring the spiritual equality of women before God, Barker goes on to say, Christianity immeasurably elevated her status, but did not thereby abolish her functional position in the complement and support of her husband as the head of the home. And then MacArthur has a much longer quote that I'm not going to have time to read on the same section, but just this one little snippet as he talks about the war that has gone on when it comes to the war of feminism and what true biblical feminism is. MacArthur says, the true female victims today are not women who are willingly bound to love the Lord and their husbands and their children and their homes. The true victims are rather those women who have been deceived by unbiblical and satanic feminist ideas about being liberated from God and from their home. So we have here audience being taught through correction, guidance, exhortation. But again, to finish out the curriculum, we are provided with the purpose. The purpose is found in Titus 2, verse 5. Paul says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Maybe we consider this often, and maybe we don't, but there are table stakes at play as we conduct ourselves in this world. For years, as Chris worked through the book of Matthew, we walked in this building, in this room, in different shapes and different formats, and he reminded us of a few simple words every single Sunday. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. A king has ambassadors or representatives that are supposed to reflect his character, his nature, his thoughts, his desires, his attitudes, wherever they go. Paul puts it plainly by saying we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ making an appeal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good deeds, they will bring glory to your heavenly Father. In Matthew 5, 16, Peter says, conduct yourselves excellent among the Gentiles for the same purpose so that when they see your Father, they will glorify him. In 1 Peter 2, 12, the honor, the praise of God can be at stake when we do not reflect him accurately. And that is at stake here. When the world sees this order and division in the church, they don't fall down and praise God. When they see someone deconstructing their faith, they aren't calling Jesus Lord. When the world watches and observes the older generation being silently sat in a corner and neglected by the next generation, they are not going to bring glory to God. My beloved church, we would all want to live in such a way that through one generation teaching and pouring to the next generation's lives reflect a life controlled and compelled by Jesus Christ. We want them to see transformed lives impacted by the glorious gospel. We desire for this. Again, quoting from MacArthur, he says, there seems to be an almost limitless number of strategies, methodologies, and techniques that have been developed to win people to Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip through a little bit of this. He says, the only platform from which Christians are to so preach and witness is a transformed life marked by godly virtue. And then a little bit later on in this same commentary, he says, for a person to be convinced that God can save him from sin, he needs to be shown someone who has been saved from sin and who, as far as possible, lives a life separated from sin. For a person to be convinced of God's hope, he must be shown someone who has hope where there was once despair. MacArthur finishes this statement by saying, for a person to be convinced that God can miraculously provide us with love, peace, and happiness, he needs to be shown someone who now radiates those blessings. So after going through older women and talking about the roles and the responsibility, the characters and the attributes, the training plan and the curriculum, Paul now focuses in on our young men. Our young men in Titus 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Paul simply says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. One specific teaching point, highlight it to one specific audience. This word urge is a present active imperative. There's no options in this one. This is an ongoing active command for us to be doing for and with our young men. That word urge has this idea of to call for, to invite to come, to send for, to admonish or exhort, to persuade, to beseech or entreat or implore someone. That's the idea behind that verb urge. This verb urge is used here, and it's different than what was called for with young women. Remember, older women were called to teach the young women through encouragement and training. That has the idea of bringing correction and steadiness that may not have existed before. That seems to be a little bit more gentler than what's being called for here. However, this is like I said, an ongoing duty and command being pointed to here in the tense of the verbs. Before I get after my young men, I have to highlight them, though, particularly at this church. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you get the chance to spend time with our young men here, both really, really at a young age, all the way up through our college group. You'll see many of them hungering and thirsting after righteousness. See many of them already having to come to the saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who are repenting of sin. You'll look around, and many of them are desiring righteous responsibilities of a godly man, things like righteous careers. They want to pour themselves out into the life of this ministry in this local church. They definitely want to be married. Many of them are growing in maturity. I get a precious privilege to sit and have coffee with a few of them and cycle through our topics around mortgage, ministry, marriage, and maturity a lot. So the reason why we are sitting there week after week sipping coffee in the morning can be summarized pretty succinctly by what Matthew Henry has to say. He says, young men are apt to be eager and thoughtless. Thoughtless, therefore, must be earnestly called upon to be sober-minded. There are more young men ruined by pride than by any other sin. Peter pointed out the same thing where he tells young men, you need to just be subject to your elders. Clothe yourself with humility because God's opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Paul points this out to Timothy where he says, flee youthful lust. This humble, righteous, pure heart that flows out into God-honoring life is cultivated and created by one thing and one thing alone that Paul points to here. It goes back to the same word, and that's been focused on this morning. It goes back to sensibility or right thinking or being self-controlled. Pillar says, everyone in the church should exhibit this quality. But young men are susceptible to particular blandishments and allurements that detract from Godward aims. Even lawful pursuits and callings may become objects of idolatrous devotion. Titus's challenge is to direct young men's intensities, their energy, and redemptive directions, tethering them to God's will and direction in their lives through the sound doctrine they received. For me, it goes back to a favorite question and response that we find in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119:9, where the psalmist says, How can a young man keep his way pure? He answers it for us by keeping it according to your word. So let me ask you again. Let me ask you, who is better apt and equipped to exhort, to call upon, to invite, to implore young men to right thinking through opening up the pages of Scripture and examining what God has to say about everything concerning life and godliness? Who has the ability and is equipped to do that? Is it some distant podcaster? Is it some social media influencer out there in the world? Or is it the aged, well-experienced, battle-tested men in this local church? The subject of this section in this text is not stated, but can be implied given this letter is written to not only Titus, but also churches to come, to be built upon the heritage of one generation arising and not outsourcing the proclamation of truth to someone else. No, that's not the goal. The goal is for the generation, one generation to arise and tell it to the next generation. And in summary, the church specifically, our male leaders and qualified older men are called to actively and ongoingly call young men to self-control and sensibility. For my young men who are in the room, do you recognize the need and necessity? Do you recognize the need and the necessity for your church leaders, for your older, aged, well-tested men in this local congregation? Young men, are you reaching out to, talking with, having coffee with, asking questions to older, wiser, well-tested men in this congregation? For my older men, are you reaching out to the next generation? Actively inviting them to go have a cup of coffee or take a walk on the green belt, however you want to do it. From that point on, Paul has personal instructions for church leaders, specifically Titus, and then he also talks about those who are employed out in the outside, out in the world. For me, I want to close by reading just the fuel and the power that we have in order to bring sensibility. Right there at the end of Titus chapter 2, Paul gives us the fuel and the power for all of this. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So may you find great hope, great joy, great confidence as we continue in the work of this local church to bring a lot of sensibility in this insane world." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time to be in your word. Thank you for the spirit that illumines all of this truth to our minds and our hearts. I do pray that we would submit ourselves to your word, to your will. Lord, I thank you for this local church. I thank you for the many decades of faithful service of both men and women in this church to help tell the truths of your word to the next generation, Lord, to help equip the next generation, Lord, to bring soundness and saneness in the midst of just mere insanity sometimes, Lord. I pray that you would help us to continue at that work, and we pray that we would bring you much honor and glory in it. I do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.